So it's going to be Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 to 17, for a sermon I've entitled The Final Invitation of Christ. And this is what it says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You know, if you've received a number of wedding invitations over your lifetime, you may have noticed that they've changed in recent years. Way back when, an invitation would come, and it was almost always in a white or a cream-colored envelope. And when you opened it up, you would find a wedding announcement that was usually written in a fancy calligraphy style, perhaps with a small lace bow wrapped around it. Not so much anymore, though, huh? Now, there's usually a picture of the couple who are looking at each other in some dreamy way. And rather than there being just a formal thing, there's usually some kind of snappy, cute, or clever saying. Some invitations, I think, are just downright bizarre. I did an image search on my computer, and here's some that I saw. Here's one. A couple had an invitation designed as the cover of a comic book, with themselves as superheroes. Another had two skeletons holding hands. And it said underneath, till death do us part. One couple had their pictures taken as mugshots with the words till, or a life sentence for the caption. And there was, and they didn't look happy. That isn't a good way to start, okay? And then one other one that stuck out was a couple with green skin. You can do anything in Photoshop, I guess. With a background of the Mars landscape, so it looked like they were on there. And the words underneath said, our love is out of this world. Another had two dogs dressed up as a bride and a groom. At least, I don't think they were the real bride and the groom. Maybe they were. Well, whatever the format of a wedding invitation, whether it's traditional or strange, there's certain do's and don'ts that they say should be remembered. Here's some of the do's and don'ts according to a couple of wedding websites that I looked up. Number one, do make sure that the invitations go out 6 to 8 weeks in advance. You don't want them too early, you don't want them to forget about them, you don't want them too late, so they have time to make arrangements. Do let the guests know if there's a dress code. I've seen people show up at formal dress weddings in t-shirts and jeans, and I've seen people show up at with very expensive suits on, who are then asked to sit on hay bales. Do include all necessary information relating to the ceremony. You want your guests to arrive at the right place at the right time. I recently got an invitation to my cousin's 50th birthday party. And someone else sent it out, and I'm planning on being there, but I have no idea when it is. I give it the day, but not the time, so I guess I'll show up at 6 in the morning. Do tell them whether a meal will be served or not. And if they're invited to that as well. I had one time when I was invited to a wedding, but not the reception that followed. That was an awkward moment, to say the least. Don't tell your parent or let your parents make the guest list. Because if you do, you will have your dad's third cousin, Clara, there, but not your best friend from college. Don't include registry information. Tacky, tacky, tacky. That's where you buy stuff for them. Don't write adults only, children not welcome. It's the equivalent, in my opinion, of sending a Christmas card that says, Merry Christmas, bah, humbug. When you send an invitation to a wedding, there are a number of factors and decisions that should be considered when you send them out. But when you're receiving the invitation, there's only one question you have to ask. And that's this, will I accept this invitation and attend? Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the passages that deal with the New Jerusalem, which is the eternal home of Christ's people. In chapter 21, the city was referred to as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Earlier in chapter 19, we hear a call to rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. And then an angel says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, here, near the end of the book of Revelation, we have the groom, Jesus, and the bride, the church, along with the Spirit, making one last appeal to unbelievers to come and drink the water of life for free. Because I want everybody in this room and everybody who's listening to me over the internet to find the salvation that is freely being offered. Once again, in the name of Jesus, I want to extend an invitation to you to come to Christ. So before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's grace. Our Father and God, we need grace and mercy. This is one of the most tender passages in all the Scripture. It's graciously given, even after a book that tells of horrible things that you're going to inflict upon those who don't come. And yet to your enemies, you hold out an invitation to come before you, to bow their hearts, and to receive a gift for free. I pray that even today you would grant that gift to some here and to many who hear over the internet. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, this is a very short passage, not complicated, straightforward. It's a gentle and gracious invitation that centers on the four-time repeated word, come. And so here's the 4 points. The Spirit says come. Secondly, the church says come. Third, each believer is to extend an invitation to others to come. And fourth, the one who is thirsty is invited to come. The Spirit says come. Now, that this invitation is ultimately from Jesus himself is shown by the fact that Jesus is the last speaker identified in the verse before. And the one who authorizes and vouches for the truth of what's revealed in the book of Revelation. For we read in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. You know, the word testify is courtroom language, isn't it? When a person gives a testimony in a court, he's acting as a witness to what he's seen or heard or in some way has knowledge of to be true. In traditional American courts, an oath is administered to a person at the beginning before their testimony. They're asked, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Now, those last words, so help you God, are not a plea that God would help us to speak the truth, but the rather, it's the calling down of a judgment upon ourselves if we don't speak the truth. In the Old Testament, you'll occasionally read of someone using what's called self-imprecatory curses. After Solomon had gained the throne, you remember that his older brother, Adonijah, who thought that he was going to be the king. But then David, even though he was feeble-minded towards the end, they worked it out. So David announced that, no, Solomon is to be the king. And Adonijah, terrified because he thought, oh, that's going to be death for me, runs in and grabs the horns of the altar, pleading for mercy. And Solomon says, look, if he's a righteous man, if he does what's right, he'll live. There's no problem with that. And so it's quiet for a little while. But then Adonijah comes to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and says, you know the kingdom is supposed to be mine. By the way, evidently he doesn't get what God said. That's the way it is. You know, I have the right. Napoleon crowned himself. Do you know that? And Adonijah crowned himself. He said, you know, okay, it goes a different way. That's fine. I just, one little request. I'm wondering if you could intervene on the part of me for Solomon and just ask him, can I have Abishag as my wife? Now, Abishag was the nurse that took care of David when he was old. And you remember, it said that he could never warm up. And so they had this young girl sit on his lap as his nurse. But this text specifically says there's nothing sexual about it. And so she said, sure, I'll do that. She thought that was a nice consolation prize. And, you know, at least he's not bitter, and that's a good thing. So she brings it in front of his son, her son. And what happens is King Solomon immediately recognized what this is. This is an attempt to take the throne. Because if you've got David's nurse, and now we may not understand that in our culture, but they understood it clearly, he understood it clearly at that time. So we read, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. So help me God is a way of saying, may God deal with me ever so severely on judgment day, for taking his name in vain and not telling the truth. Well, this angel won't have to worry about that because he's been commissioned by Christ to faithfully bring the vision and interpret it to John. And that he's done. And the angels conveyed the vision and its meaning, and Jesus has certified now at the end that it's trustworthy and true. He's the root of David, that is David's creator, and he's the descendant of David, that is he came from the royal line of King David. And the reference to the bright morning star is probably traced back to Balaam's prophecy. Remember that strange prophet? a prophet for profit, who ultimately was a false prophet. But God put true words in his mouth that day when he said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come up out of Jacob and a scepter will arise out of Israel. And of course, that's ultimately the Messiah. But notice that though Jesus stands behind the one making the invitation, it comes through the person of the Holy Spirit. It says, the Spirit says, come. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples about the Holy Spirit on that last night in the Passover? He said to encourage his bewildered and broken disciples, broken-hearted disciples, who were finally starting to understand what he meant, that he was going away. They're like, what do you mean going away? We heard the Messiah supposed to... What? And then he says this, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, meaning the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin. Because they don't believe me. That's the primary sin of humans. That they don't believe the gospel when they hear it. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Meaning proving his claims. And you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. By the way, I always try to remember that verse when I'm dealing with people and teaching them. There's truths that sometimes you think you got to give these people, something that's really going on. I've had this happen many times. People believe someone that they know is a believer. And then they take offense with the gospel and they're like, I don't understand it. And I'm thinking, it's because they don't know the Lord. But if I were to tell that person at that time, they'd get offended and leave. There's just some things that you have to wait for God to reveal to people in their own time. And so he goes on to say this. He says, I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine to disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and disclose it to you. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts a person of sin. Makes them realize that they're rightly condemned. It's the Spirit who causes the sinner to understand that there is a coming judgment and he will be held accountable. The Spirit also is the one who regenerates, imparts the very life of God to us so that we're finally alive. And then as he floods us with spiritual light to see that Christ crucified is our only hope, we finally believe. And this Spirit who now abides in the saved sinner begins to shape and mold them into the image of Christ, urging us on, empowering us to live godly lives and to witness through Christ's church to the world. And so God, the Holy Spirit, bids sinners, come to Christ. Come. But while the Holy Spirit's the one who works internally in the sinner to convict him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And while he's the one who ultimately regenerates a person so he takes out the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh, nevertheless, he does so through the preaching of the gospel message, which the church is supposed to bring to the world. And that's why it's not only the Spirit, but the bride or the church who says, come. It's the Spirit and the bride. The bride is the church, the wife of the Lamb. Paul speaking to husbands and wives and how they need to relate to each other says this, wives, be subject to your own husbands as Christ is as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands and everything. Now, I know there are many men who are convinced that that's where the text ends. I know that because I've heard them quote it time and time and time and time again. But they never seem to go on to the next verses, which say, husbands, love your wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So a husband is supposed to be self-sacrificing in his wife, or love for his wife, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, like a bride. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, the marriage relationship, as mysterious as that is, how two become one flesh in all the ways that they do. And I have a theory that generally as people get older, they start to look more like their spouses. Have you ever seen that? No. No. And some of you guys are thinking, I hope my wife doesn't look like me. I saw another one where it was pictures of people and their dogs. And they looked just like their dogs. I think one of them was a marriage picture, but that's a different story. There you go. Well, notice here that the marriage relationship mirrors the relationship between Christ and his church. And Christ refers to the church as her, meaning his bride. You know, it's common today to hear people say, you know, I really love Jesus, but I hate the church. They have no problem bashing the church. But you know, even if nobody else in this world loves the church, Jesus loves the church. And it says that he gave his life for her. And while lots of wealthy and important people have left many institutions and colleges with their name to carry on their life mission and desires, at the end, Jesus only left one institution. He left the church with all of its faults and flaws. And I have to tell you, the church is many things. It's the bride of Christ. It's the people of God in this age. It's not Israel who's the people of God in this age. It's the community where the righteousness of God is being revealed and played out. It's the pillar and support of the truth. It's an army, and yet it's a hospital for recovering sinners. And we're told that we are the ones to whom the gospel has been entrusted. The gospel, the only gospel that saves. And look around in our society today. It is spiraling downward quickly. As you look at the world with its wars and injustices and corruptions, I have to tell you, though, there's still hope. The problems are many, but the solution is one. We need to preach the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For by it, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What's the answer to the racial tensions that are rising in our culture today? Did you see the news last night? A white nationalist group and people back and forth. Some were carrying Nazi insignia. What's the answer to the coarsening of our public discourse and our political divides? What's the answer to poverty and greed and pride and abortion and homosexuality and transgenderism? Ever and always, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. There's good news for the world with all of its problems. The good news is the good news. The gospel can change hearts and break the damning domination of sin in our lives. And how does it do that? We sing a song that has these words. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He cancels it first. He forgives you. That's the starting point. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Now, we sing that song, and it has four verses. I looked it up. Do you know there's actually 20 verses to that song? I want to give you two more. Harlots and publicans and thieves in holy triumph join. Saved is the sinner that believes from crimes as great as mine. Murderers and all ye hellish crew in holy triumph join. Believe the Savior died for you. For me, the Savior died. I was witnessing to someone the other day at work, and somewhere during the conversation, they suggested that a person who was a murderer couldn't be saved. I said, au contraire. I pointed out that three of the greatest men in the Bible were guilty of murder. Moses murdered the Egyptian. That's why he fled from Pharaoh. David murdered Uriah after getting his wife pregnant to cover his sin. And Paul, even if he didn't directly murder people, was implicated in it because he held the coats and cheered on the people who stoned the first martyr, Stephen. All the people who come to Christ for whom he died, including you and me, were part of a hellish crew. You recall that movie, The Dirty Dozen? Some of you may. Well, the church is drawn from the dirty millions who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're the ones who understand that Christ took our sins upon Himself on the cross, and God poured His wrath out on Him instead of us. And then He took His righteousness and credited it to our account. So that God looks at us and doesn't see our righteousness or lack thereof, but Christ's perfect righteousness. Did you hear the passage that talk about how He's going to present us blameless on that day? How can that be? As Christians, we're still sinners. Because on that day, He will look at you and He'll see His Son. He'll be covered. And then God the Father put a seal of approval on Christ's sacrificial work by raising Him from the dead so that He conquered death for all who will turn from their sins and turn to Christ as their only hope. The good news is that the gospel still saves. The bad news is that there are so few churches that actually preach the gospel. Oh yeah, they say come to Jesus, but they never tell you how you can come to God through Jesus. They'll tell you Jesus died, but they never explain how that death reconciles us to God, how His wrath was poured out on Christ. And almost never do they explain imputed righteousness, the only thing that can let you sleep at night as a sinner and know that you're still forgiven and acceptable to God. It's the church's job to invite people to Christ and to God, but it's also their job to explain how Christ makes them right with God. And so the church says, come. Well, the third thing that we see in the text is that each believer individually is to extend an invitation to others to come. And let the one who hears, meaning hears with their ears and their heart, say come. Now the Catholic Church, the ministry is almost always done by the saint, by the priest, the clergy. But the Protestant Reformers understood what the Bible calls the priesthood of all believers. In other words, every believer, because they're justified, has direct access to God and can intervene for other people. And we also understand that each person who's a Christian is a representative of God and to bring the gospel. When Jesus said to His disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth like Grantsburg." That witness that began with the disciples, that great commission that was given in Matthew, was not given just to them, but to each of us. John Piper said that when it comes to the Great Commission, there's only three types of people. Those who send, those who go, and those who are disobedient. If you're not going, you're supposed to be sending. All Christians are to be involved indirectly or directly in spreading the gospel. Edward Gibbons, who wrote the book The Rise and Fall, or Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he wrote it, by the way, in 1776. There's other things going on at that time. But Gibbon, who was no friend of Christianity, nevertheless marveled at the rapid and ever-widening expansion of the church. And he gives a number of what we would call sociological reasons for that. You know, it was mainly among the poor and a lot of that type of stuff. But he also points out with admiration that the early Christians, every Christian understood that he himself was supposed to be a missionary and bring the gospel to anyone and everyone that he could. Look, you have a sphere of influence, a circle of people that you have that no other person in the world has. Did you know that? You don't work with the same people that your spouse does. You don't know all the same people that your siblings do. You have family members who may be in common, but there's unique people too. And I have to tell you, there are people in your family, among your coworkers, neighbors, that you're the only genuine Christian they know. They've never met another one. So their impressions of Christianity is going to be from you. And, you know, it's so odd because we pray, "Lord, send someone to my sister to give her the gospel." Well, who do you think He would send? Someone close. Someone who's related. Someone who's your sister's sister or brother. I'm going down on Wednesday to see my uncle. He's 90 years old. Raised Lutheran. He's dying. He's in hospice. My dad's last remaining brother. He came up once to church years ago and heard me preach. He was impressed. He'd never heard like actual preaching, I don't think. But I'm sure when I go there, he's going to tell me that he's going to heaven because he was baptized. And I'm sure that I will be offending all my family members when it gets back to him. But the alternative is to have him die and go to hell. Does it really matter what people think about me? No, what matters is what does Jesus think about me? And so, pray for me on Wednesday. You know, as a pastor, my job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But you have to do it. along with me. And certainly includes witnessing. Because you and I as believers have already received God's grace and responded to the offer to come. We're obligated, morally obligated, to bring the gospel message in the name of Christ and to bid them to come. I mean, think about it. If you discovered the cure to cancer, and so many people have already, you notice that? If you just spray this stuff in the back of your throat, or if you just eat these plants, you know, milkweed, if you smear it on your face, your cancer. I've known a number of people over the years all dead now with that. Now, by the way, I'm not convinced that the way they treat cancer is all that effective either. That's not my point. But if you really did have a cure for cancer, wouldn't you be morally obligated to share that to people? If we have the cure for all the world's problems, are we not morally obligated to give that message out? But Pastor, I feel so inadequate. And when the time comes, I get all my tongue tooth up. Look, none of us is adequate in ourselves, are we? But God gives grace, and even using our fumbling, bumbling attempts, He can convert lost sinners. You just make sure that when you explain it, you explain the cross and how that makes them right with God. Give them the gospel. The power is in the message, not in the messenger. So Paul writes, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. By the way, he might have been tempted to say that because of results that aren't all that good sometimes. He says, we don't lose heart. We renounce secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception nor distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend to ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ, who is Lord, Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made His light to shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, listen, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God. It's not from us. That brings us to the last point. For one who is thirsty is invited to come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, some of you are old enough to remember back in the 70s to what was known as the energy crisis. Call that? It began after the Yom Kippur War between Israel and her Arab neighbors back in 1973. And because Western nations backed Israel at the time, the Arabs put on an oil embargo. And the price of crude oil quadrupled from some $3 a barrel to $4 a barrel. Now, that may not seem like, oh, that's that much to you now, but you're not factoring in inflation. I remember back in 1973, my dad worked at a grocery store. He made $1.60 per hour, and that was good wages. That was union wages at the time. Well, so, of course, when that came, it was a shock to the economy. I remember the gas lines. Do you know what went? They had actually printed up gas coupons to use in the United States, and you'd only be able to buy with the coupons, but they never put it into place. Well, gas prices spiked again in 1979. I recall that. I had just gotten my license, and I couldn't afford to put gas in my truck. And, of course, most of you would remember the price of gas soaring not too many years ago, up past $4 a gallon. And do you remember then President Obama said, we can't drill our way out of this, which actually is what we did. Slant drilling and some of the fracking and things like that, the United States has become the second largest oil producer in the world once again. They've been predicting for the last 40 years that we'd be running out of oil in the next 10. It hasn't happened. But I want to tell you something. There's a much bigger problem than oil and the lack of it in this world. It's water. Water. There's not enough of it. And some of what's available is contaminated or polluted. And in many parts of the world. And folks, there's no life without water. The human body itself is 60% water. Your brain is 73% water. And your lungs are 83% water. If you do not have sufficient water on a regular basis, you will soon die. Now, God has created a mechanism to give us warning to keep us from being dehydrated. It's called thirst. When we sense that we're thirsty, it's because our body is sending signals to the hypothalamus. According to brainfact.com, brainfacts.org, quote, special sensors in the hypothalamus are constantly monitoring the blood's concentration of sodium and other substances. The hypothalamus also receives inputs from sensors in the blood vessels that monitor blood flow and pressure. When the blood volume or pressure falls too low from bleeding, for example, from excessive loss of fluids like sweat, or when the blood sodium concentrations rise too high from eating salty snacks or the result of certain diseases, the hypothalamus sends out a strong message, drink something now! Now, as people get older, or in the case of some who've had brain injuries, that signaling device doesn't function quite right. That's why older people are prone to getting dehydrated. And you know when you get dehydrated, and then you ask me, say, do you want something to drink? Oh, I'm not thirsty. They're not thirsty, but they need water. And do you know what can happen when you get dehydrated? You start to hallucinate. Since almost everybody feels thirsty when they get dehydrated, they can ward off the dire consequences with a simple cool glass of water. But I want to tell you something, folks. When people are spiritually parched, very few understand where to turn to quench their thirst. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said, woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you'd ask him and he would give you some living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself, his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But that water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Listen very carefully, folks. You were created by God, for God, to find your deepest satisfaction in God. What the soul thirsts for is God. But since we've forsaken Him, the fountain of living water, and dug out for ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water, we constantly come up empty. Whether we seek our soul quenching in success, or wealth, or buying things, or recognition, or 10,000 other earthly pleasures, we still find ourselves parched. You ever seen those old westerns? Sometimes you see them in comedies, and sometimes even in the serious westerns. Guy's going across kind of the desert area, the sagebrush going by, and sees an abandoned farmhouse. And he's just dying of thirst. You can see he's wiping his and canteen, turns it over, there's nothing, two drips come out. But as he gets up there, he sees he runs up, there's a well. There's a pump. And he goes and he starts to pump this thing furiously, waiting for it to, and all of a sudden he goes, and it puffs out dirt and dust. You ever seen that? Well, so I'm going to tell you something. Many unbelievers go from well to well, pumping furiously the handles of life's pleasures, only to find a cloud of dust and dirt that comes out on each one. Jesus said, or it says of Jesus, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Because this he spoke about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not been glorified. Wandering aimlessly, thirsting endlessly, all I found was bitter water from an earthly stream. How my soul did cry, how I feared to die, everlasting life was but a dream. Water from the rock is what I needed. Water from which no one is denied. And when I came to Christ for my salvation, I found that Jesus was the rock that satisfies. Who's being invited here? The one who's thirsty. What is he being offered? Well, let him take, whoever wishes, take the water of life without cost. What does it mean to take it without cost? It means that Christ is offering each person salvation, forgiveness of your sins, escape from God's wrath and from everlasting punishment in hell, reconciliation with God, so that He will look at you in love and grace forever and ever. All of that is being offered for free. For free. You know, that's part of the problem, isn't it? If I preached a message where I told people they could get to heaven by snapping rubber bands, or by blowing people up, or by going on a pilgrimage, or 10,000 other things, they would do it. Because it would allow them to maintain their pride. And that's really what the issue is most of the time, isn't it? Pride. Do you remember Naaman the Syrian? Naaman, we're told, was a great man. He was a victorious warrior. He was an enemy of Israel. He was a powerful man. And then you read, but he was a leper, which of course is disgraceful. I would guess he was an overachiever because he was a leper. And one time when his servant girl, who had been captured from Israel, was talking to his wife, this little girl said, you know, I wish my master were in Israel, because if she were, she could go to the prophet and he would heal him of his leprosy. Do you know there had been no example of anyone being healed of leprosy up to that point? Where did that girl get the idea that a prophet of God could heal someone from leprosy? And by the way, this girl was taken from her family, stolen away, never to see them again, so that Naaman could hear what he needed to hear. Your life may have all kinds of weird twists and turns, but I guarantee God has a reason for it if you're trusting in Christ. So this nameless girl, who's instrumental in the salvation of this man, does her part. And so what happens? The king of Aram sends message to the king of Israel saying, I'm sending Naaman, my general, down to you. I'd like you to heal him of leprosy. And the king goes nuts. He goes, what is this guy? Is he trying to pick a fight with me? What's going on here? See how he's doing this? Oh, like I'm supposed to heal him of his leprosy. And so someone says, well, Elijah the prophet. And says, no, and I think it was Elijah the prophet. He says, no, don't worry about it. Send him down. Send him down. And so he packs up a big entourage with his troops and a lot of treasure to give in case he's healed. He should pay pretty well and stuff like that. And he goes down there. And you remember how the story goes. He's probably still sitting on his horse. And his men mount. And someone goes up to Elisha's house and knocks on the door. And Elisha's servant opens the door. And I'm sure the man said something like, I represent Naaman, commander of the Syrian forces. And we're here to have your master heal him of his leprosy. Okay, just a minute. Yeah, Elisha says, go down and dip in the River Jordan 7 times. He'll be fine. Okay, see ya. Bye.
Naaman? I mean, General Naaman. The servant said you're supposed to go down and wash in the river. Just dip in 7 times. He'll be fine.
You remember? Naaman was furious. You remember what he said? He said, I thought this guy would come out and wave his hands or do something like big and magical. I mean, just go back to the stupid river and dip 7 times. We've got better rivers back in Syria. I could have done it there. And he stormed off, angry. But I want to tell you something that does not specifically say in that text, but I'm absolutely convinced it was true. He was not only angry of his pride, he was hurt. Because all of his hopes as he was going down there had just been dashed. He's going to live forever as a leper and then die as a leper. But once again, there's one guy put in place by God, whether a believer or not, who comes to him and says, my master, think about it for a second. Just think about it. He said, you know what? If he would have asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more if he says, just dip in the water 7 times and you'll be healed? And so he goes down to the river. He gets in. Now, I personally believe that rather than sniggering, as we say, at the fact that he was doing this, I think his soldiers were hopeful and helpful. I think they had a lot of respect for Naaman. And he goes down once, twice, 3 times. Nothing happens. He's looking, his skin looks just like it ever did. And I imagine him getting ready to get out, and the guy saying, he said 7. That was 6. And he goes down one more time. And Naaman comes up with 2 things. He comes up with skin that was just like a child's skin. It was all gone. But he came up with something far more important. A new heart. He was so excited. So excited. Let me give you something. I brought all this riches. I'll give you this. I'll send you more later on. And let me take like a couple loads of dirt so I'm always worshiping God on Jewish soil. And you want to remember what Elisha said? Nope, we won't take anything. Why didn't he take anything? So that it would be shown that it was completely of the grace of God. A foreigner, an enemy of Israel, is granted this sheer grace. What am I telling you? Wash and be cleaned. Stop striving. Stop thinking if I just memorize more verses. Believe the gospel. Come
Take Jesus at His word. Let His death on the cross be the punishment for your sins. Let His perfect righteousness be given to you so that you can stand justified before a holy God. What stops you from coming from Christ to Christ? Is it the fleeting pleasures of sin? Have they paid that well up to this point? And they are fleeting pleasures because someday they're going to end. You won't get those pleasures from sin anymore, both in this life and certainly in the next. Of course, that's when payback begins, doesn't it? You've had your fun. Now you're going to pay. Is it fear of what others think? Why should that stop you? Is it pride? Is it really worth that much to you? Some people don't come because they think that their sins are not that many and they're not that bad. But how many sins does it take to defile us? How many insults do you hear against yourself before you're offended? One. How many insults against God's holiness does He take before He's offended? One. The sins of even the best of men are into the hundreds of thousands. But you know what's weird? Some people won't come because they think they're too bad. They say, God could never forgive me if people knew what I did. But we sing songs about that, don't we? Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, flowing like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me, Broader than the scope of my transgression, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. What I'm telling you is this. Take Christ at His invitation for what it is, an offer for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And I want to tell you this. I want to warn you. Today is a good day to respond to His invitation. Because it may be your final invitation. You may never get another chance to turn to Christ past today. Our Father in God, what wonderful words that we can receive as a gift, salvation from You. All it takes is for us to humble our hearts and trust in Christ. Father, we know that You have to give the heart to do it, but if we won't do it, it's because of our own stubbornness. Father, I pray for everyone here. There's not a person in this room who doesn't have plenty of exposure to the gospel. And almost everyone here could explain the gospel and probably even lead someone to Christ. But not everyone here knows You. Father, I pray that You'd work in them. Give them the grace that they need. We want everyone to come with us to heaven. And for those of us who do know You, let us get this message out. Let us believe our own words that apart from this, people will perish. So give us grace, give us wisdom. And Father, I pray that You'd help me when I go speak to my uncle this week. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand with me before we sing a song. Mm-hmm.